Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 168. How great my trespasses appear, but thou from guilt my soul wilt clear, and my transgressions hide. How blessed thy chosen, who by grace are brought within thy dwelling place, that they may there abide. 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 168. We make confession of our faith, each of us reciting in our heart the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 191. My foes are strong and confident, for I to them appear as one forsaken by his God, with none to help me near. Yet the psalmist says in stanza 5, but I will ever hope in thee. We sing 1, 3 through 5, and 7. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, the one only true God, supreme and exalted, majestic and glorious, we adore thee. There is no sight on this whole creation that will please us more than the beholding of thy glory one day in the new creation. There is no being more faithful, more dependable than thou art, the one only true God. Thou art sovereign. And for this too we give thee praise. No man influences thee to do his will. Thou dost do thine. And thine is always good, right, and just. It is the right way of salvation for thy people, the right way of destruction for all who oppose thee. Sovereignty of thy decree to save and to destroy, seen in that that decree is eternal, and that even in the case of Jacob and Esau, before they were born, thou didst make known thy will for them. We cannot influence thee by our works, cannot force thee, cannot earn thy favor. We try sometimes to manipulate thee, such is our human nature, to get thee to bless us, as even Jacob, knowing what would be the outcome of thy will and decree, that he should be blessed, still tried to help thee. So do we, in actions, in thoughts, in motives, sometimes act as though the carrying out of thy sovereign and eternal will requires our help and assistance. How foolish we are. Grant us now to humble ourselves before thee in the confession that what we do means nothing and matters little, but that thy way and thy will being right and best, thou dost also have the power to accomplish it and to carry it out. Among the reasons for which we adore thee today is the doctrine and truth of sovereign, unconditional election. The grace thou dost show to sinners in Jesus Christ from all eternity, make known in time in thy word, and realize throughout the history of the world in our own salvation, is reason for us to praise thee and glorify thee. For we confess that our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life is thy doing. That as regards us by nature, we are no different than those whose names are not written in that grand book. By nature we are sinners, and the worst of sinners. So that what distinguishes us from those whom thou hast rejected is nothing about us or them, but thee and thy grace. This also is praiseworthy, that in saving us and in realizing thy decree of election, thou didst send Jesus Christ to satisfy thy justice and earn for and bestow upon us thy favor, so that it cannot be said that in saving some in accordance with thy will, thou dost set aside the demands of thy law, but thou dost maintain them. And Jesus Christ fully and completely atoned for sin and reconciled us to God. No other God so treats its people. No imagination in the mind of man, no creation of wood or stone, gold or silver, does such things as thou dost do. And so we stand in awe of thee. At the same time, it is not ours to question, but also to adore thee, account of the decree of reprobation. A terrible thing when we consider its outcome, and even when we see it manifest in the form of men and women, children, hardening their hearts in unbelief and in ungodliness, preparing themselves and being prepared of thee for destruction. We do not rejoice at this doctrine, but we do not question it either. Any rejoicing that we have and will have in the day of Christ's return, when his and our enemies are destroyed, is this rejoicing, that thy cause triumphs and thy name is glorified. But when we think of the fact that this decree involves persons no different by nature than we are humbled. And yet we say that the potter has the power and authority to make of the same kind of material one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. One which will grace the palace of a king, and one which will be ruined and beat into a million pieces, never again to be restored, and must find its home in the trash dump. And if even earthly potters had that power, surely thou, the sovereign God, hast the same over us who are thy clay. We pray that thou wilt open up thy scriptures for us this afternoon, that out of it might come beautiful truths which we hold dear and count precious, that the doctrines of sovereign grace might be illustrated for us today by this history of which we read, and that we go home rejoicing in what we hear and the more built up in faith that it is so. Grant us indeed to be as the Bereans who, going home from the worship services, went to open up the scriptures to see whether these things were so. At the same time, grant us, Heavenly Father, to find that they are so because thy servant speaks nothing contrary to what thy word gives him to speak. By thy Spirit, drive home this word for us and into our hearts. May it be food and drink for the week that lies ahead, encouragement and comfort in the spiritual battles that we face, and may we find our joy in it. Bless us now in all of our needs, congregation and its needs, office bearers in our needs, to exercise the authority thou dost give us in love for thy people. We pray that thou wilt also bless the families and individuals here represented, that they be given the grace they need to serve thee aright and to conduct themselves in the station calling of their life as they ought. Bless the schooling of our children as it concludes this week. For those who will graduate, we give thee thanks. Pray on behalf of the graduates of Faith Christian that they might, after a summer's rest, eagerly take up their work again in the high school, where they will be challenged even more to discern between right and wrong and to live a godly and a consistent life. Bless those who graduate from the high school, who will be challenged yet even more now as they go out into the world, whether to further their education or to seek employment. And that in the way of resolving to live as they have been taught, they too might experience thy blessing, though the trials of life and the temptations they will face surely are many. We thank thee for the teachers, the school board given us in this year, and we pray that thou wilt bless them, teachers particularly, in the coming week and then in the summer ahead, that they might enjoy refreshment. We pray, Father, thy blessing on the denomination of which we are a part, the work of missions that we undertake as churches, training of men for the ministry of the gospel, which work also concludes in this coming week for another year. Bless these so that thy will and purpose is accomplished in them. We continue to pray for Reverend Langrack as he considers a call to be missionary in the Philippines, that thou wilt make known to him thy will. Be also with congregations currently in existence or soon to come into existence, and in due time provide them with under-shepherds, for which cause also we pray thy blessing on Mr. Blyenberg, who prepares himself for examination presently before our synod. Bless thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. how thy judgments on the sins of all mankind are evident in storms and in earthquakes and in cyclones and in other destructive evidences of thy presence and power. We pray that thou wilt use such things to turn to thee and to faith in thee those whom thou hast ordained to eternal life. Thou wilt care for thy people who are affected by them. Grant them to rely on thee and trust that thy fatherly hand will uphold them. And cause thy people in whatever circumstance of life to find in thee a Savior, a Father, one who cares, one who upholds and strengthens. We pray now that thou wilt look upon us as thou to see us in Christ, forgiving our sins and keeping us from sin. Grant us strength for the battle that lies ahead. Pray that by thy grace thou wilt continue to realize thy covenant in the line of our generations, that through faithful parenting and instruction and chastisement, thou wilt cause our children and their children to take to heart the truths of thy word and live in accordance with them. All these things we pray, conscious of our unworthiness, but confident thou wilt hear and answer. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and Central Wisconsin Christian School will be received. We sing 425. The song speaks of God's covenant with Abraham and with Jacob being fulfilled in the line of generations. Our text also speaks of that same thing. Stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6 of 425. We read God's word in Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 22 and 23. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the war between the true and the false church, between the believing child of God and the unbeliever, between truth and the lie, righteousness and unrighteousness, has been fought on many fronts. It's fought from pulpits. Pulpits of true churches, pulpits of false churches. It's fought in seminaries. It's fought over the radio. It's fought in magazines and newspapers, the news media of this church and of that church. It's fought in your own personal life, in the workplace. Sometimes it's fought in the covenant home itself. But our text speaks of one field on which this battle took place, which is very unique. The womb of a mother bearing twins. One elect and one reprobate. This uniqueness was according to God's sovereign control. And it serves a purpose. It allows us to understand something, truths of God's sovereign grace that would not be as clearly underscored if we did not know of this battle taking place in the womb by two unborn children. In the first place, this gives us reason to understand more clearly the reason for this battle. There is no earthly explanation for the battle between Jacob and Esau. They have not yet been born. It is not that Jacob did this and Esau did that, and they had a little spat as brothers will, and so they are angry with each other. There is a deeper reason for this struggle. Then again, this gives us a unique opportunity to explain the outcome of this war. God explained it in answer to Rebekah's prayer. It would be a different outcome than you would think. He who was strongest, Esau, would really, in the final analysis, lose. He who was weakest, Jacob, would finally obtain the victory. Because this involves babes in the womb, the doctrines of sovereign, unconditional election are underscored here. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that when in Romans 9 he uses our text and as an illustration of God's sovereignty in electing and in reprobating. That the decree of election and reprobation cuts right through the line of the covenant and separates among blood relatives is taught here. And by implication, the very grief that this causes covenant homes, not that any covenant home, covenant parents can look at one of their children and say with any certainty he or she is not an elect child of God. We can't do that. And yet the fact is that where such a one is found in a covenant home, there is grief, there is trouble, and there is turmoil to a greater degree, possibly, than otherwise. That salvation is unmerited is taught here. And that you and I, as the spiritual descendants of Jacob, are necessarily going to find ourselves in the same spiritual struggle which Jacob had with Esau already in the womb is implied here. Therefore, you and I look at the text not only to learn all of these things more clearly, but also to find in God's promise that the elder shall serve the younger, the confidence that in Jesus Christ, in this battle, we shall find the victory. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jacob's struggle with Esau. First, an intense struggle. Second, its prophetic significance, and finally, its deepest call. In the womb, Jacob and Esau, unborn twin brothers, are struggling, and struggling intensely. Verse 22 indicates it. And the children struggled together within her. The word translated struggle is itself a strong word that literally means to break each other in pieces. It refers to violence. Later we would read of Jacob wrestling with God. But there is not a wrestling match going on in the womb. It's something even stronger than that. It's a boxing match, perhaps. It's intense. It's physical. The goal is to overcome, if not kill, the twin brother before birth. It was also a reciprocal struggle. The children struggled together. This was not just Esau with Jacob or Jacob with Esau. It was the two of them actively involved. And it was an ongoing struggle. It continued throughout the duration, apparently, of Rebekah's pregnancy. So intense was the struggle that Rebekah realized there's something not normal here. This was not the mere kicking and poking and kick in the ribs that an infant gives its mother from time to time. And this wasn't even the normal greater activity that a mother feels when she has twins in her womb. Rebekah understood, though she had never had a child before, that something was not right. If it be so, why am I thus? If it be so, if I have in me two children in the line of the covenant, Abraham and then Isaac, and now these are Isaac's children, two children to whom the promises of God will come, why do I feel the way I do? Why this activity in my womb? She doesn't know why, and so she goes to God in prayer. She went to inquire of the Lord. What was the reason for this struggle? Esau and Jacob were fighting for the birthright blessing. That's the reason. The following context indicates that this is so. God's answer to Rebekah is, the elder shall serve the younger. That has to do directly with the birthright blessing, normally given to the eldest. He is to be lord of his brethren. But God says, the elder shall serve the younger. Besides, when the boys were born, that the occasion and the reason was the desire for the birthright blessing was evident, because Jacob has his hand on Esau's heel. You get back in here, Esau. Jacob was saying, in effect, I want to be first. They both wanted that blessing. Let's stop a moment and remember what this birthright blessing entailed and why they both would want it. First of all, the birthright blessing entailed the double portion of the inheritance. When Father Isaac dies, that one who gets the birthright, usually the firstborn, gets twice as much of father's possessions as does the other son or other sons. Now, if a man is greedy, he wants that birthright. He wants twice as much. He wants earthly possessions and wealth. And so Esau wanted that birthright. And if a man, on the other hand, is truly born in the line of the covenant and is the one from whom the covenant would continue and is, by the grace of God, one who has faith in his heart, He wants that birthright too. He wants the double portion of the inheritance, not because he was greedy, but because these earthly tokens, this earthly abundance, was in the Old Testament a picture of the spiritual favor and grace and blessing of God. The grace was not in the things themselves. Just as today, grace is not found in things. Grace is spiritual. But the things were pictures of God's grace, and the believer would want them for that reason. Secondly, the birthright blessing entailed the right to rule the brother. Again, if a brother is a selfish, unbelieving, ungodly brother, then he has reason why he might want that birthright blessing, not because in that he's a picture of the Messiah who would come. He doesn't care about that, but he sure wants an opportunity to rule others. We all want to be preeminent. We all want to be exalted. And so Esau wants to be able to tell Jacob what to do. At the same time, faithful Jacob, and when I call him faithful, I surely don't mean he was sinless, or that his faith was strong at all times. Scriptures are very clear that that wasn't the case. But when I call him faithful, I mean that by God's grace, he persevered in faith to the end of his life. Faithful Jacob would want the right to rule his brother to keep the family in the fear of God and be a picture of Christ. Earthly, human, limited picture, but a real picture of Christ to his family. Thirdly, that birthright blessing entailed, not for every Israelite now, those first two points are common in every Israelite family, but the birthright blessing entailed for those in the line of the covenant, in the line from whom Christ would come, that Christ would come through him. Now, ungodly men might want that. If I should say, I know that Jesus Christ would be born from me, I living in the Old Testament, that might give me a reason to live an ungodly, careless, and profane life, because after all, God loves me so much, he's going to send his son through me. And besides, I might be able then to excuse my ungodliness and to think that really I am blessed. God will send Christ through me. So Esau, though not caring about Christ, might want that part of the blessing, whereas Jacob might count it a special privilege that Christ would be born of him because he would know his need for the Savior, the sins of his own heart. I might look to him who is coming in hope and in confidence that in him he will be saved and brought to covenant with God. And so that birthright mattered to each of them, and they fought over it intensely. What happened in the womb isn't just an isolated struggle. What happened in Rebecca's womb was, as I said in the introduction, just one place in which the real world war, the battle of all ages, is fought. The parties to which are, think of Genesis 3 verse 15 now, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who are enslaved and in bondage to sin and serve Satan and his cause, and those whom God redeems in the blood of Christ and brings into his church. Two different parties. Two different seeds. Those seeds have been present ever since Cain and Abel. Those two seeds are present today. So that this war is something fought among us and certainly around us. Have you ever wondered why the church and the world should be at odds with each other? Why the church and the world should fight each other? Why is Jesus Christ such a dividing factor among mankind? Have you ever wondered why the world doesn't simply say, fine, fine, you like your idea of Christ. Go on and have it. We don't think there's a Christ, and we know you're going to preach about it, but we don't have to listen, so we'll go off and be by ourselves. Why? The answer is, because all men desire the favor of God. I didn't mean that every man desires salvation. I don't mean that every man desires favor and grace in the way God gives it. But every man wants God to love him. But that presupposes something else that the Scripture teaches, that every man has in his consciousness the knowledge there is a God, there is one true God, and every man wants to be on that God's side. Why? Why, when the covenant blessings of God are not earthly in nature, but spiritual and heavenly? Why, when the real birthright that you and I have is the right to live in heaven, is the right to reign and live with God in heaven to all eternity in the new creation? Why, when the birthright blessing entails all of the blessings that Christ died to earn, would the ungodly unbeliever still say, I want to be on God's side? And the answer is purely selfish and purely carnal. Not because he cares for the truth of God. Not because he looks for the Messiah or trusts in him. But because he knows there's a day of judgment. And because, though loving his sin and intending fully to continue in his sin, he wants to think that God loves him in his sin. And so the ungodly unbeliever fights for the same cause, wants the assurance of God's love, takes the Scriptures and, though twisting them, appears to many as though taking them seriously, and says to the true church, God doesn't love you, and God can't love you. Why would God love you? Look at all your sins. That matters to the unbeliever. This struggle between the false church and the true, between the believer and the unbeliever, is manifest in many ways. It's manifest in your life and in our life as congregation to the degree to which we experience opposition, scorn and ridicule, persecution even, for the sake of the gospel which we understand and which we teach. But it's also manifest in covenant hope. As I said earlier, we don't know which of our children are elect and which aren't. And by God's grace, he can make them all to be his chosen, and that would be our prayer. But though a parent doesn't know that of his children, think of what must be the case in a home where one is purely carnal. He goes to catechism, as his mom and dad make him. He goes to the Christian school, as he's taught to do. Maybe he makes confession of faith in the church because, for one reason or another, he considers it advantageous to do so. But his reasons are purely earthly, selfish, and carnal. Isn't there going to be strife in that home? Isn't there going to be a war? Constant opposing of that which the parents teach. Constant wearing down and undermining of the doctrines of sovereign grace that one is taught. Constant scoffing and ridicule at the law of God and the rules of the home and all such things as are put in place to enable us to walk in accordance with the law of God. Now, I don't mean to suggest that where you find that maybe in your home, you say, I'm afraid such a one is reprobate. You and I have the same kind of nature as the reprobate. You and I are able to do the same thing when we live out of the principle, not of faith and obedience in the life of Christ, but when we live out of the principle of our own sinful human nature. You and I have to fight against that and strive against it. But here's a warning, and it's a warning I'll especially impress on the young people of the church, why we never look at somebody else and say, look what they are allowed to do. Look how so-and-so acts. Well, so-and-so says, you don't have to believe the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. And we say, yes, we're going to find people in the church who teach and think that way, but they are wrong. The scriptures don't condone that kind of thinking and that kind of activity. This is an intense struggle between the true and the false church. It's what brought about the fact that in Noah's time there were but eight left. It's what made the church in Enoch's time, or rather the world in Enoch's time, try to find him and kill him. It's what leads to much violence in the world today, and especially to persecution. The ongoing struggle between the true and the false that was found already in Rebekah's womb. That struggle has prophetic significance, therefore. It was prophetic not only of how they were there in the womb, but how they would be throughout their whole life. And God indicated that to Rebekah in the answer he gave her. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bones. I don't say that Rebekah understood God to be saying one was elect and one was reprobate. I'm not at all sure of that. But this would be striking if she stopped to think about it. The covenant promises came to Abraham, and to Abraham was the promise to make of him a nation. And now she's told, two nations are in thy womb. This has in very seed form the prophecy of strife and of enmity and of war. Before we even speak of how that would be among them as nations, though, the boys in their own youth showed the same tendency to fight and to struggle. Not only did we indicate that Jacob himself tried pulling Esau back in the womb, but we read of how different the boys were in their life. Esau, a strong man, a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, a plain man, dwelling in tents, much more timid and weak. And it's this that led to rivalries in their life. It's this that led this desire for the birthright, particularly now, that led Jacob to try to buy the birthright, that led Jacob later to try to deceive his father to get the blessing, that led Esau later to say, I'm going to kill Jacob just as soon as Dad is dead. All their life long, they fought over this birthright blessing. So the struggle was prophetic of their own life, but then also of the life of the nations that would come from them. From Jacob, the nation of Israel. From Esau, the nation of Edom. If you know anything about those two nations, you can see in them both the characteristics of their originating father. Edom lived in the wild, rugged mountains. The Edomites were an outdoorsy people, a rough people, a hardy people. They could survive on little. That was Esau. Israel lived in tents. She needed sheep. She needed to live a quiet, peaceful, nomadic life. That was Jacob. Edom would boast in her strength and in her prowess and in her wisdom. Read, for once, the first verses of the book of Obadiah, the first 9 verses, which speak of the pride of Edom. That was Esau, boasting in what he could do, in his not needing God, because he was strong enough in himself. But Jacob, though having to be taught this, finally learning he needed God so much, and having to go through life with a lame thigh, a weakened thigh, in order to remind him of it the rest of his life. So, prophetic of an ongoing struggle. But at the same time, the struggle in the womb of Rebekah was prophetic of the outcome of that struggle too. God indicated that the elder shall serve the younger. The one people shall be stronger than the other people. That one who was stronger was not, in God's mind, Esau. Physically he was. That's not the kind of strength God is speaking of here. One shall be stronger by the grace of God. He has in mind Jacob. Jacob shall be stronger, and Jacob shall rule Esau. The seed of the woman, in other words, would prevail over the seed of the serpent. That's exactly what Genesis 3 verse 15 taught us. Thou shalt bruise his head. Seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Seed of the serpent will crush the heel of the seed of the woman. A painful crushing of a heel and affecting how we walk in all of life, but not death. That's the promise here. The prophecy would be progressively fulfilled, but not always apparently so. What I'm saying is that as you study the history of the Edomites and the Israelites, you will find times throughout their history when it was very clear. Jacob prevails. God gives him the victory. He overcomes. But at the same time, you will find times when it looked as though it wasn't happening at all. God maybe forgot his promise or wasn't able to carry it out. Esau prevailed over Jacob. After all, throughout the life of the boys, it seems, even though Esau despises and sells his birthright, that he's going to get it anyway in the long run. Very much appeared that way. And that's why Rebekah told Jacob to follow her deceptive trick to try to get the blessing. There were times, too, when the Edomites seemed stronger than the Israelites. During the time of the judges, the Edomites were one of those nations that afflicted and attacked the Israelites. Later on, as I mentioned, when Israel goes into captivity, taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the southern kingdom of the Jews now I have in mind, the Edomites are there, and they're laughing and they're helping the Babylonians capture the Jews. But this is all only temporary. God fulfills his promises. Jacob receives the land of Canaan. And Esau has to go somewhere else to find a home. David comes to rule. And David defeats the Edomites, as we read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 14. And even though the Edomites came back more strongly later, the prophecy at the end of Obadiah is those Edomites who showed their hatred of their brother Jacob and the Israelites, the Edomites will be destroyed. The Jews will be saved and exalted. Here's the promise to you and to me, that the cause of God will always triumph, that the final victory for the seed of the woman will be enjoyed in heaven when Christ comes to finally accomplish this victory, that yes, that there will be times in the history of this world when it does not appear to be that way, but very much looks as though Satan will have the upper hand. But being assured that it shall turn out as God promises, we want also to speak then of the doctrinal significance of this event. And the doctrinal significance is that in our text we are taught that salvation is a free, unmerited grace of God. That's the point that comes out here. Salvation is not a matter of who conceived you, who is your father, and who is your mother. Salvation is not a matter of in what home were you raised, a covenant home or not. Salvation is a matter of God's sovereign, irresistible, discriminating grace. Discriminating because he discriminates between those whom he loves and those whom he hates. There is in all of the Bible no clearer illustration of that than you have in the case of Jacob and Esau. Notice, they're brothers. They're born to the same parents. They're in the same home. Notice second, Esau is the firstborn. Humanly speaking, the right of the birthright is his. Notice third, Jacob and Esau are twins. They are clearly not identical twins, but they are twins, and that even more clearly than just that they are brothers underscores that salvation is by God's grace. They were raised at the same time, under the same circumstances. Now observe, if you have maybe a larger family, or if you have family which the children were born some time apart, that you raised your eldest under different circumstances than your youngest. First of all, just what's going on in society and in history at the time is different than it was 10 years ago, perhaps, when your oldest was just a young one. And then we learn better how to parent our children so that in some ways, perhaps our parenting of the younger is better than our parenting of the older. And at the same time, we do grow weary in well-doing, so that maybe in some ways our parenting of the older ones was better than our parenting of the younger. They're raised under different circumstances. But when you have twins, that's not so. Everything's the same in the environment, in the home. And yet God saved one and not the other. That is sovereign, particular grace. Young people, children, take it to heart. If your being raised in a covenant home was a means of God for your salvation, it's only because, by his grace, you did not despise your birthright, as Esau did. But at the same time, what this passage clearly underscores is that that salvation was not a matter of works. This is what the Apostle Paul is underscoring in Romans 9. Before the children were born, before either of them had any opportunity to do good or evil, God said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. That Esau will serve Jacob is not because Esau in himself or by nature was a greater sinner than Jacob. Oh, the Bible tells us the sins of Jacob. He lied. He didn't trust God. And other things one could find that strike a mark, a blot on his record. So it wasn't that. It wasn't that one was a greater sinner or a worse. In fact, neither had sinned yet at all. That's not to deny that the child in the mother's womb is guilty of sin in Adam, can be condemned on that account, but neither had done, and this is how Paul says it, any works, no sin of their own doing. And yet God says, the elder shall serve the younger. This is unconditional grace. I don't earn it. I don't put myself in a better position to receive it. My actions don't put me in a worse position to receive it. It is all of God. What does that mean? That means that that grace is earned only in Jesus Christ. He died. And his shed blood for his people, those whom God chose from eternity, is the basis for this grace. That means that that grace is irresistible. If Jacob finds the victory, Jacob who is himself a sinner and humanly the weaker of the two, that can only be because of God's powerful and irresistible grace. That grace is shown to him whom God wills and whom God loves. The atoning work of Jesus Christ, just as God's decree of predestination, discriminates between whom God loves and whom God does not love. All of grace. And the question is, do you bow before that doctrine? Do you say, if this is the promise of God that came to Isaac and to Rebekah while her children were yet in the womb, to underscore that salvation is all of grace by faith in Christ, then I must look to him. There's none other to whom I may look. There's none other who will help me. God in Christ is my only hope. That's the significance of this passage. If there is salvation for you and for your children, if there is salvation for this church as a congregation and others too, it is in Christ alone. But what really is the deepest cause of this struggle? It is the decree of predestination. Let's explain that. Predestination is the eternal decree of God regarding the final destiny of men and angels. And there are two parts to it. There is, on the one hand, election. The eternal decree of God to save, bring to glory, to enjoy life with God in Christ. Some, in Jesus Christ, in the way of faith and obedience. Sovereignly, not because of what we've done, unchangingly, unconditionally, rooted in God's grace and mercy. And there is reprobation. The sovereign, unchanging, eternal, and unconditional decree of God to appoint others to damnation and destruction in the way of their sin, not because of their sin, not conditioned upon their sin. What makes God determined to reprobate some is his sovereign good pleasure to hate them. But in the way of their sin, he will show the justice of what he decreed. This decree of predestination is the deepest cause of the struggle in Rebekah's womb. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Romans 9. Yes, he's teaching sovereign grace, but he's teaching one particular aspect of sovereign grace. Predestination. Election and reprobation. As being something that you and I do not choose or factor in. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Why? What's the reason why the elder shall serve the younger? Can we go deeper yet to find the explanation? Yes, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let me say in passing again that that hatred of God for Esau is nothing small. It wasn't a lesser love, as our young people are told by so many today, and the circles in which they move. It wasn't God saying, Esau, finally, when all is said and done, he'll be all right. He won't bear the eternal fires of hell. It's just that Jacob's going to have a better position yet. It's not what it was. Where is it written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? It's written that in Malachi 1. In what context does God through Malachi say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? In the context of saying, through Jacob will come the Christ, and Jacob will be blessed. But as for Esau, says God through Malachi, I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Yes, we just suffered a great calamity, but we're strong enough. We're going to come back. We're resilient. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they will call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. You can take that title that they will call Edom and write it over the entrance to hell. Hell is the congregation, the gathering of the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. That's his hatred. That's what he means when he says, Esau have I hated. And so the deepest cause, the decree of predestination. You and I have to know that. First of all, we have to know that in order that we might bow in humility before this sovereign God. Let us not charge him with doing wrong. Let us not charge him, when we hear of the decree of reprobation, with being unfair and unjust. Paul says, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Let us bow before him and confess his sovereign goodness. Secondly, we have to know that this is the deepest cause so that we understand and expect that the struggle between true and false church, believer and unbeliever, is going to continue throughout the history of the world until Christ comes. There is no putting an end to it. That's because the decree of God must be fulfilled. Thirdly, we must know that this is its deepest cause so that we don't always blame the parents when children turn out ungodly. Oh, in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, there was blame to go around. Didn't we just read it? Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. That's not a proper Christian home. That's not how it ought to be. There's blame to go around in how the children were raised in their parenting. But the deepest cause for how the children turned out is found in God. The parents could not have changed that. What does it say to parents? It says to parents, God in His Word tells us how to raise our children. Pay attention to what it says. Do your best. Teach them. Chastise them. Instruct them. Rebuke them. Do everything you must. And yet, it will go God's way. And you can't stop it. And then, we must know that this is the deepest cause. Because when we, by faith, looking to Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sins, depravity, and misery, find in Him forgiveness and power to live a new and godly life, and because of all of that, we have the testimony in our hearts, I, by grace, have chosen, elected from eternity, we will take no credit to ourselves. At the same time, we'll have the comfort and the hope that one day when this struggle, evidenced in that womb, carried out throughout all of history, is brought to its final conclusion, the victory will be ours. The elder shall serve the younger. The younger shall rule. That's because from him will come Christ. And Christ shall rule. And if I am in Christ by a true and living faith, I shall reign with him and rule. And if that's so, that the victory is mine, then along this life, every step of the way as we fight truth against lie, righteousness against unrighteousness, church against the world and false church, we know God is on our side. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, thy word now being opened up for us, we pray, comfort and edify and instruct and build up, that we might live accordingly, that in the struggles that we fight against sin, we might know, because thy decree of predestination is being realized, the victory is ours for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing number 86. Oh, truly is the nation blessed whose God before the world confessed Jehovah is alone, and thus the people is whom he has made his heritage to be and chosen for his own. All three of 86. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.